The following message, Marks of True Circumcision, Part 1, was based on Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 25, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
And this morning, our sermon will be from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there. We will be considering the marks of true circumcision, the marks of true circumcision, based especially on verse 3. But we'll read from verse 1. To 11, Philippians chapter 3. But before we do that, let's turn to the Lord again and pray and ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We look to you, the God of this universe, the God who has made everything, as we have sung from Psalm 8, the creator and sustainer of this world. And we look to you at the beginning of this service, again asking for your blessing, Lord, that you would reveal yourself more and more to us, that as your people, our hearts would be drawn to you. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would bless this time, that we would have the eyes of our hearts opened more and more to see our God and his glory in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that the love of this body here would increase, would abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, as Paul prays for the Philippians, that it would grow more and more, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God, our Father. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray you'd instruct us, you would teach us, you'd help us to see, you would warm our hearts with affections for you, and that that would play out in our day-to-day life. And Lord, we do pray for any who are outside of Christ, that even as we speak of true circumcision, heart circumcision by your Spirit, Lord, you would take the sword of your word in the hand of thy Holy Spirit and do the work of circumcising the heart that you alone can do. And Lord, we, as I think of the affection that Paul exudes in this letter, I do pray you'd give me love for your people. I pray you'd give me love for you and desire for your glory, that you bless this time. Lord, please help. We commit ourselves to you in a wholehearted way. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus far we'll read. In the third verse of this chapter, Paul makes a very surprising description of believers, of the people of God. He says, we are the circumcision. I don't know when is the last time you looked at one of your brothers or sisters in Christ and said to them, we are the circumcision. It's not something we typically speak of or think in these terms. Circumcision is itself, in the literal sense, it's not a subject of everyday conversation. And so someone walking into church this morning and here we're talking about circumcision. What are you doing? What is this about? However, in Scripture, this is an important thing to consider and to know what is true circumcision. Now, in some cultures, circumcision is actually a much bigger reality in their cultural life. I think about the Ameru people of Kenya and various other African groups. Among the Ameru, of whom I am one, circumcision is a very significant, important cultural thing. It's a communal affair, and it's laden with all kinds of rituals and significance. And there are places you could not go in if you were not circumcised. It's a communal thing, and boys undergo this rite of passage right before their teenage years, and it's a rite of passage from boyhood to manhood. And it comes with a lot of significance there. And so, as you can imagine, there can be talk about this. But there has been a change with the coming of missionaries and various aspects of Western influence, where a lot of people will choose, instead of going the traditional way, to do this in a hospital with a certified surgeon. And as you can imagine, this has caused some tensions between those who stick to the old way of doing things and those who embrace the new and the modern way. And there can even be a back and forth about those who keep the traditional way saying to those others, that's not true circumcision. That's not the real thing. And there can be even a looking down. And so these conversations go on. But here in Philippians chapter 3, yes, the subject is circumcision, for we are the circumcision, but it's a very different thing from what I was describing there among the Meru. It's circumcision in Scripture that goes back all the way to the Old Testament as given by God, God himself. It has spiritual significance among the people of Israel. Now, you remember that this was something given to Abraham right there in Genesis verse 17. And we'll look at that as we just think about circumcision in Scripture to help us understand what Paul is talking about here. But just in the context, what's going on here at this point in the letter to the Philippians? Why does Paul bring up this subject in the first place? And why should we even care to consider it? Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's a wonderful letter. It's a joyful letter. It's Paul is writing to a church that he knows well. He was there at their founding. We read of that in Acts 16. Paul going from Asia Minor and into Macedonia, and there he is ministering, and he comes and brings the gospel there. So people like the Philippian jailer, Paul is in prison where? In Philippi. In this place, and there is that man, and the Lord comes to rescue Paul, and the man asks, what shall we do? What shall I do to be saved? And Paul directs him to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He most likely is one of the members of this church, Lydia. There she is at the river praying with some women. And Paul comes in and to this prayer meeting and he speaks to them. And the Lord opens Lydia's heart and she pays attention. She is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was there at the beginning, the founding of this church. And as he writes to them, you can see this affection. There's a warmth to the letter. He's in gospel partnership with them. If you read chapter 1, verse 7, he says about them that you all are partakers with me of grace. He says in verse 8, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. They're in gospel partnership. And later on in chapter 4, we learn that they had sent him a gift. They'd sent a gift to Paul so that they're in this good relationship with them. It's a letter filled with joy, as we said. These calls even to rejoice. We see it in verse 1 of our chapter, to rejoice in the Lord. And many, many verses that we love and know in this chapter. I'm sure some of your favorite verses are from this letter. And yet in the midst of all of that, Paul sees the need to warn them. That's what we have in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. There's a warning. There's a warning he's giving them. And who is he warning them against? Well, early in the verse he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. He's warning them against these people who are leading them away by their teaching, away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be their joy. They're to rejoice in Christ. And Paul is saying to them, beware, look out for these people who, he uses very strong language there. Look out for the dogs, his warning. Now, when Paul is warning about the dogs, children, he's not warning against German shepherds and poodles and labs and dogs that walk around. And no, these are people that Paul is warning against. And he's calling them dogs. That's strong language from the Apostle Paul. He's warning against the dogs. Who are the dogs? This is a reference to the same people. You read, for example, in Galatians. I understand you've been reading that in your morning service. It's the Judaizers, these Jewish people who were teaching that for these Gentiles to truly become the people of God, they needed to embrace also the Jewish practice of circumcision. And it's very ironic that Paul calls them dogs, because as you might remember, dogs, that was a word that Jewish believers used to speak about the Gentiles. You know, there are the Jews who are saying, we're the people of God. And those Gentiles, they're outside. In this culture, dogs would have been roaming around and not eating nice dog food from the supermarket. But they're all over. They're dirty. They're outside. And so the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs, those dogs. And then here, amazingly, Paul is saying that these Jews, these Jewish people who are saying that to be the people of God in truth, you need not only Jesus and faith in him, you need also circumcision. And Paul is ironically turning this around and saying he's calling them dogs. He also calls them evil workers of evil. This also is a twist. They think that they are establishing a good work. They're doing good in what they're speaking of. But Paul is saying, by turning people away from Christ, by distorting the message of the gospel, you're doing an evil thing. And you're in fact undermining the very thing, the gospel of Christ, which alone is able to change people and make them doers of good, doers of righteousness. He's calling them evil workers. And then in the third place, he also calls them the mutilation, or some versions have it as the concision. And here is also, there's an irony here as well. It's the word for mutilation here sounds very close to the word for circumcision, but he is saying these people, what they're doing is just cutting away. It's an empty thing, and they're also tearing apart. It's a destructive work that they're doing, though they call themselves the circumcision, the people of God. And in the Greek, there's actually it's also alliterated. It's beware of the kunas, beware of the kakusagatas, beware of the katatome. The kakaka goes on, and I think it gives the picture of how strongly Paul is speaking against these false teachers. He's warning against them. Watch out for these false teachers. At our church in Grand Rapids, just last week, I was talking to a dear lady from there and at the prayer meeting, and you could see her arm. Something was wrong with her arm, and we looked and we asked, what happened? She was walking down in her neighborhood, and a dog just ran across the street, and she's telling us that she had heard somewhere that you shouldn't look at the dog straight in the face, instead look, and she was doing that, and so the dog came right at her and bit her. She was not looking out for this dog. Paul is saying, look out for these false teachers, lest you be harmed. They are, so that's who Paul is warning against. And then, after saying these people are not the true circumcision, what they're doing is a mutilation, it's a concision. He's saying in verse 3, he's making this affirmation, which is the focus of our message this morning. He's saying, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. And then he goes on to give a description of true circumcision, qualities, marks, things that characterize the true circumcision. He has three things there. They worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. That's the first one. And then the second one is they rejoice in Christ Jesus, or they glory in Christ Jesus. And then the third one is that they put no confidence in the flesh, or they have no confidence in the flesh. So those are the three marks of the circumcision, three marks that we see here. But this morning, I'm just going to look at the first one, and then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the next two. And why is this important? It's good to know if you are the circumcision, if you can be described in this way, because as we'll see, this is an important description of the people of God. It's important to have this, and we can know, because he gives marks, he gives qualifications. You can know, you can test yourself, you can look around and know who are the true people of God. But I did want to remind you again of the importance of circumcision among the Jews. As we said, Genesis 17 is where we have that. It'll be good, I think, to read that just so we can have it in the back of our minds. Genesis 17, I'll just read two verses from that chapter to see that this was actually instituted by God and it had its place and significance and meaning. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. I read more than two verses there, but there you see it in the institution, the beginning of this practice. And it became an important sign then for the Jewish people, so much so that by the time you come to the New Testament, already by then the Jews are called simply the circumcision. You can read this, for example, in Romans 15, verse 8, where Paul says that Christ, he came as a minister to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Again, in Galatians 2, verse 7 to 8, Paul says about himself that he was entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, and Peter, in a more special way, to the Jews. And so, circumcision was virtually identical to being a Jew. And because of the covenant significance we see there in Genesis 17, it was the mark of being, the external mark of being a member of the covenant community, Abraham's offspring. And so important was it that as you look in the Old Testament, you see how they viewed those who were not circumcised. You think, for example, Exodus 12:48, the uncircumcised were not allowed to eat the Passover. Or think of the generation coming out from Egypt. Joshua 5:8, the second generation had to be circumcised in order to enter into the promised land. Samson's parents, they could not fathom that Samson was going to take a wife from those uncircumcised Philistines. Judges 14:3. This is how the Jews thought about those outside. David, before Goliath, what did he ask there? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is how they looked at those outside. However, already in the Old Testament, there was the reality of heart circumcision. And this is why it's important for you and me to think seriously and carefully about this. There was already in the Old Testament heart circumcision. Take, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. We see this, that it's not just an external thing. There's such a thing as heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What does it say there that needs to happen for anyone to love the Lord their God with heart, soul, that they may live? They need heart circumcision. And as it was then, so it is now. This is why it is significant for us. And we'll see how that links to the first mark that we have here, the worship of God in spirit among the circumcised in heart. We have it again in, if you look at Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 4, you have it there. In chapter 9, you have it. The reality of heart circumcision. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 4, you read this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. It's going deeper than the outside mark. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Amazing. Wrath is threatened against those whose hearts are not circumcised. And this is true today as well. If we bring it further along in the New Testament, it's judgment, even final judgment and hell against those whose hearts are not circumcised. It's high stakes, this heart circumcision. In chapter 9 of the same book, same prophet Jeremiah, towards the end of chapter 9, verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are uncircumcised with all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. The circumcised are being punished. The uncircumcised are being punished as well. Why? End of verse 26. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So you can have the external and not have the internal. Now we move forward to the fullness of time in the New Testament, and the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, has come. Jesus Christ, the promised one, he has come. And we read there in Galatians chapter 3 that he is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations shall be blessed and receive the promises made to Abraham, especially this promise of covenant relationship with God, union with God, friendship with God, a true knowledge of God, and unto eternal life by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And this is for both Jew and Gentile. It's for man and woman. The other one was just for males. This one in the heart, it's for all. All can have this New Testament, New Covenant reality. Verse 29 of Galatians 3, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so, the way in into covenant relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in him that all the promises are yea and amen. But this posed difficulties for Jews who all their life have known that to be among God's people, to be counted as in, to be as with Abraham, it meant circumcision. And they couldn't fathom doing away with the practice. They were teaching to be reconciled to God, you needed not just faith in Christ, but this as well. But Paul, this reality that we already saw in the Old Testament comes out more fully, more clearly in the New. That circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's inward. Think of Romans, just some passages in the New Testament, just bringing out this reality very clearly. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, we read this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise, the praise of such a man or woman, is not from man, but from God. Circumcision as a matter of the heart. We read of it again in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, and as we read these, if you're a believer, you're looking at what God has done for you. This is another way to describe what God has done in your life as a Christian. Colossians 2, beginning verse 11, or verse 10, speaks about how you're complete in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So what has God done for you? Yes, if you're a Gentile, outside of the covenant of God with his people, the Jews, what has God done? He has sent his son, born of Jewish heritage, and there he's coming as Savior, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. And even Gentiles who are outside, who were once dogs, uncircumcision, they're being brought in. And in union with Christ, something's happening to them by the Spirit, by a circumcision made without hands. They're being changed and radically altered from within, so that not only are they forgiven their trespasses and sins, but also they're changed inwardly in this circumcision of the heart. What marks them? What marks such people? How can we know them? What is their badge? How can you tell who they are? Well, verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, if we go back there, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit. That's the first one. And this verse here, verse 3, these marks, I was talking with someone at seminary, I mentioned to him what I would be preaching on, Philippians 3:3, and he said, this is one of the best definitions of what it is to be a Christian. And he is right. I agree with him. This is a description of a true Christian, who are the people of God. So let's look at this then. We've spent quite some time just looking at the background and seeing the significance of circumcision. Let's just look at this one mark. They worship or serve God in the Spirit. This is the first mark. The true Christian worships in the Spirit, by the Spirit. It's a worship that's enabled, empowered in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is amazingly saying this about himself as a Jew, but also about these Gentiles. And he's saying, we are those who serve, who worship God by the Spirit. And this is the mark that we are truly circumcised in the heart. What is worship? We talked about that some in our Sunday school today, but it's not something we can exhaust. We were made for worship. Do you know that? We were made to worship the living God, to know Him and worship Him in truth. And the word here can mean to serve more broadly, but it's most commonly used for worship in the religious and spiritual sense. Prayer, sacrifices, sometimes the bowing down, these acts of special worship, they're there. It's not all, but it's there, this broad sense of worship. Like a definition given by a man named John Risbridge in his book on worship, he says, worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's in keeping with our text here, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which finds expression in every aspect of human life and experience. I think that's a pretty good definition of worship. It's a response to God's revelation of Himself. You're worshiping the God who has made Himself known, the God who you've come to know for who He is. There's a response that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's finding its expression in different aspects of life. And worship has both an internal element and an external element. There's an inward reality and then an external expression of worship. As one Puritan, Thomas Merton, says, the soul and life of our worship lie in faith and reverence and delight in God above all other things. It's a delight and a response that comes from a knowledge of God, as we've said, both His greatness and His attributes, His power, His eternality, all of these things that show us the greatness of God, but also His goodness, His mercy, His love. All of these things, all that God is, made known to us, and us responding in worship, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it must begin inwardly, and without that, the externals are empty, right? Without the internal, whatever external acts are done, they're without meaning, significance before God. But there are also external acts of worship, and those things that God has appointed that we should show our honor and respect for Him, whether it's in prayer, in thanksgiving, in praise. God desires that we would own Him and worship Him, yes, in heart and how we think of and respond in the affections of our hearts. But there are also external realities. And there are those special acts of worship, the things that you think of more when we're thinking about worship, say prayer and singing and those kinds of things. However, also the duties and other aspects of our life that show our reverence and love for God. The whole life, then, in that qualified sense, is worship. And there's a sense, when we look at Romans chapter 12, a verse I believe known, the beginning of Romans 12, in a way it brings these realities together, both the things that we normally think of as acts of worship, but then also this ongoing and all of life aspect of it. In Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1, you remember there, Paul has already opened up the wonders of God's grace and the gospel in Christ and salvation, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he's been opening up these things, and he begins there in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in response to what God has done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word for service there is the same word for worship here. But you see what Paul is doing there. He's taking a special act of worship that would have been performed, in the Jewish temples, the worship that would involve bringing a sacrifice, an animal, and you're bringing that there. And Paul is saying, now, believers in Christ who know the mercies of God and what He's done for them, they're called now to offer what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice, themselves, in their whole life, as he goes on to say in verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By implication, that you would do that will of God, that you would be living it out. And this is the acceptable, the reasonable service. We see a coming together then of these two things. And all of that is involved in worship. But the special thing, Paul says, marks the worship of the truly circumcised is what in our text? That they do so. All their worship is by the Spirit of God. It's by the Holy Spirit. And this is in contrast to the teaching and the worship of these people that he's writing against, as he'll go on to open up in the next verses. This worship by the Spirit, what is this? What is it in contrast to? There are some things we can say. First of all, it's not focused on the external regulations primarily, but with spiritual realities. The Jews who would have held on to the Old Testament form of worship, even after the Messiah has come, they would have had an attachment to the externals in a way that the worship of the truly circumcised emphasized instead the spiritual realities. It also does not rest in external blood relations and ethnic identifications. Paul goes on in the next verses to renounce all of those with a special focus on justification, how we stand before God in our righteousness. He's saying, my righteousness is not where I came from, my ethnic identifications or Jewish identity, my circumcision on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of Benjamin. He's saying none of that. And in a similar way, the worship that is by the Spirit, it does not rest, it's not founded on these external realities of blood ties and relations in that way. But it's also this worship in the Spirit, it's also pointing to the fact that it's serving God from within, from the heart. This marks the true circumcision. Think of Romans 1 verse 9, where Paul speaks there about that he is one who serves God in the gospel of his Son, and he does this with his Spirit. He says, God whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son. There's that element as well, that it's internal, it's deep, it's not put on, it's not a mere external add-on, because the heart has been circumcised, so the worship also flows from within. But just to say also, it's worship that's not merely human. If it's worship by the Spirit of God, it's not merely human. There's another element. God has come into the life of the truly circumcised, and their worship is happening because they're being enabled, helped by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit enable true worship? That's a legitimate question to ask. Well, at least two ways we can say. First of all, he enlightens the mind, he illumines us, he gives spiritual understanding so that we would know, on the one hand, the true object of worship, but then also the right means of worship. That we would know who is it, who is it we're to worship. Think of the Ten Commandments, the first one there about having no other God before, apart from, in the presence of the one true and living God. And then also it goes on to speak about the means of worship. We're not to worship him in any image or anything we can contrive on our own. So that the true object of worship, knowing who is the true God, what is he like? The Holy Spirit shines in the heart of the truly circumcised, giving them the knowledge of God. You think of 1 Thessalonians. There, Paul writing to this church, and he says that that's what happened to them. The word of God, the gospel, came to them in power and the Holy Spirit. And how did that show itself in their lives? They turned from serving idols to the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Holy Spirit, accompanying the word of God, came to those Thessalonians, and he opened their eyes. They were serving idols. They were turned to know the true and living God, and to worship him, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So that's one way the Holy Spirit enables true worship. That's the reason the circumcision can worship God by the Spirit. But also the right means of worship. When you think of the change from the Jewish worship, and then having with the coming of Christ, and then even the destruction of the temple itself, the focal point of the worship of the people of God up to that point, 70 AD, it's destroyed. How are we to worship now? Well, ultimately, it really is in Jesus Christ. Does he not say something greater than the temple is here? Jesus, speaking about himself, Matthew 12, verse 6, one greater than the temple is here. He is a focus, that he is the place of worship, spiritual worship, a union with Christ, which the circumcised in heart have that union with Jesus Christ. And so that now they know him as the one in whom and through whom they worship. Or John 2 verse 19, again there, Jesus speaking about his own body and says, destroy this and I'll raise it on the last day. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it on the last day. And so the worship of the true circumcision is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that this evening when we look at the second mark, that they glory, the truly circumcised, they glory in Christ Jesus. But already it's here when we think about the right way of approaching God. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "No man comes to the Father but by me"? The truly circumcised know and believe that reality. They come in worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on Him and on His work. I mentioned there that we'll look at this evening, but we're already touching on some elements that are there in the last two marks, and that's good. I'm reminded of a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher over in England during the Second World War in the 1940s. He was preaching a morning and evening sermon that was two-part. And in the morning one, he was given mostly the problem of sin and why we need the gospel and salvation. But he didn't really bring in the solution and answer. And then they came for the evening service. And in between the morning and evening service, there had been a raid by the Germans on the city of London. And some of the people who were there in the morning worship died and didn't make it to the evening worship. And he said from that point on that he would always give the whole, at least in one service. So if you're not coming tonight, you're getting some from the last two marks. But I hope you will be here. But we're considering the first mark, worship. So that's the first thing, how the Holy Spirit enables. He's enlightening us to the right object of worship, but also the right means of worship. And can't you say that as a Christian, that now you are marked by worship that's in spirit and in truth? While when you were lost, you would perhaps go to church, but there was nothing there really. It was a bore. But the second thing the Holy Spirit does, he gives us a true, acceptable desires in worship. And He is giving us that love, that affection, that humility, that contrition of heart that God accepts. The Holy Spirit does that in the hearts of true believers. And He is going on sanctifying us so that we would be fit for and acceptable before God. God requires, as we saw, this inward hearts that love Him. And can we generate that on our own? Can we do that? Believer, can you, of your own strength, give yourself love for God and worship Him in truth? No, it's the Holy Spirit, the blessed Spirit of God. And this, the true circumcision, have. Because if you go back to Galatians chapter 3, Paul says something amazing there. I'll just reference this verse here. There, Paul is speaking about the promises made to Abraham. And he is saying that Christ became a curse for us by hanging on the cross. He became a curse for us, bearing the penalty of our sin, so that we would receive the blessing. And then he singles out one blessing in verse 14. He says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, the Holy Spirit promised to those who are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit is given to do this, to make them worshipers of the true and living God. A parallel text to this was quoted this morning from John chapter 4, where Christ, speaking to the Samaritan woman, says to her there, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship not on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is seeking such to worship Him. So what happened in your conversion, believer? God came seeking a worshiper in spirit and truth. And the Holy Spirit did the heart circumcision, and you were drawn to begin to be a worshiper of the true and living God. And as we said, it's not tacked on. It's not just when you're meeting with God's people, and that's special, and it's appointed by God. And you remember, as we talked about this morning, that the church collectively, the people of God, united to Christ, who is the true temple, united to Him, we also are being built up into living stones, a habitation of God by His Spirit. And so when we come together to worship, that's special. It is. God is with us. But there is a sense the whole of life is an expression of the worship, the worthiness of God. Living a life that has an awareness of and a regard for God. It's what the fear of God is in Scripture. Because as you remember, Abraham, who we saw was the one first given circumcision, he wasn't just told to go and build altars, which he did, special acts of worship. He was also told, Genesis 17, walk before me and be ye blameless. His whole life was to be lived in the presence of God. And this marks the true circumcision. Zechariah, in the father of John the Baptist, there in Luke chapter 1, verse 73, he's speaking about how God has visited His people. He has remembered the promises He made to Abraham. And He has come. And He has sent us the promised Redeemer to show us mercy, remembering His covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Thomas Merton says, a Christian's life is a constant hymn to God, or a continued act of worship, ever behaving himself as in the sight of God and directing all things to His glory. A Christian's life as a constant hymn to God, or a continued act of worship. So then, this is the first mark of the truly circumcised. And I ask you, does this mark you? Is this you? Is this describing you? When we've made all the distinctions between internal and external acts, between private worship, family worship, corporate worship as a church, and when we've made the distinction between the special acts and also that general aspect of living to the glory of God, can your life be called a life that is lived as a worshiper of God by the Spirit? This morning, walking out of the place we're staying, and I saw a man walking. He had a cross hanging, and so I asked him, "Hey, I see you're wearing a cross. Are you a Christian?" And I forget what he said. I invited him to church, and he said, "No, I came for the game." So he's from somewhere in the Midwest. He's here. I don't know what big game is going on, but he is here for that, and he was not having anything about coming to church. Now, I don't know where he's at, but there is a great likelihood with an attitude like that, that such a life, such a man is not showing this reality. There was no desire to come and to be with the people of God and to worship the true and living God. May God draw that man, if he is not a believer already, that he would know that the cross and its reality, not just an external thing, but that he would know the Savior who died on that cross for sinners, that they may be forgiven and changed in their hearts. So does this mark you? Are you like that man with no desire at all? Or are you? I trust many of you are of the true circumcision, believers. You've joined yourself to the people of God. And not just externally, but because you have this inward reality as well. Because there are many who sit on pews every Sunday across the world. But this has never happened to them. They're not there to worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth out of hearts that have been changed and out of a true knowledge of Him and what He has done in Christ for them. Can you enter in a measure in the spirit of the Psalms, like what we read this morning from Psalm 100? Can you enter into the spirit of a psalm like that? Even, yes, imperfectly, we all know that, as Paul goes on to say in the chapter, that we've not attained to what we should be. But the true circumcision, they worship God by the Spirit. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. You see, there's worship is a response out of knowing who God is. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. There's something about knowing God as the Creator. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. This circumcision can enter into that and say, yes, we are His people. We are the circumcision. We're thankful to Him. We can bless His name because of what He has done for us, not only in creating us, but blessed be God in redeeming us, in coming to rescue us from sin and death and hell. He has shown us His mercy. And so we can say in verse 5, the Lord is good. His truth endures to all generations. Can you enter into that? Another thing we learn from this mark of true circumcision is our great need for the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our worship. How we need the Holy Spirit, even as we gather together as a church. As one writer says, it is the Holy Spirit of God who alone can inspire such worship. And every time we assemble for the noblest of all occupations, the worship of the Lord our God, we ought prayerfully to acknowledge this and to remind ourselves of our complete dependence upon Him. Because true worship is only by the Spirit, in the Spirit. There can be something that looks like it, but it is not. A few, just a short walking distance from our church building over in Grand Rapids recently, a building that perhaps used to be a church building before. Now as we're driving there, we're seeing marks written in some Hindi characters, and it's a Sikh temple, S-I-K-H. And I'm seeing cars driving in and people going in and out. Something like worship might be going on in there, but it is not this. It is not worship by the Holy Spirit in spirit and in truth. A worship that has the right object, the living God, and the right means. And so, related to this, how we need, As we think about this and as we look around, when you're desiring the salvation of sinners, perhaps even your own family or outside, one of the things you're praying for, one of the things you're desiring, is that they would be worshipers of the true and living God in spirit and in truth. John Piper has a book on missions, which is quite well known, and it begins with a memorable statement. It goes like this: missions exists because worship does not. Missions is not ultimate. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give Him thanks. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their minds and flesh. But what happens in salvation? You're being restored to what you should be as an image bearer of God, made to know and to enjoy and to worship the true and living God. So that's what you're desiring with as you see those who are outside of Christ dead in their trespasses and sins. You've come to know the true and living God and to begin to worship Him, and you're desiring that they would come. You're saying, come, magnify the Lord with me, Psalm 34, because you've seen who He is, and you've seen that He is worthy of the worship of all. And so as you think of lostness, what you're dealing with is an uncircumcised heart that does not love God and therefore cannot worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we pray and work towards their coming to know Him. And so how important that is. We can understand then Paul's strong language against those who are distorting the message of the gospel. Against those who are speaking in a way that would bring shadows and cloud the message of Jesus, the Savior of sinners, because that's the only way we can come to a true knowledge of God. You cannot love God as long as you think He's still an enemy towards you, as long as the conscience is still saying, sinner, sinner, guilty, guilty, condemned, condemned. We cannot love such a God unless we know the way that guilt can be removed. And that's in Jesus Christ. He died to pay the penalty of sin. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. And in there, we can begin to love God. We love because He first loved us. And we cannot know the love of God apart from the gospel. By this, the love of God was manifest, that He sent His Son into the world that we should live through Him, that He should be the propitiation for our sins. And if you don't have that, we cannot know Him, both in His holiness and in His righteousness, but also in His love and mercy. All of that is revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul can say in verse 18 of this chapter, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. That's why he speaks so strongly against these ones, because they're distorting the gospel, which alone can make true worshippers of the living God. But as we think about this, yes, you're the circumcision, but isn't there a need to grow in our worship of God? Are you satisfied with the purity of your worship, the fervency of your worship, the constancy of it? No, we have need to grow in this as well. How can we grow in our worship? I'll just say three things here briefly. First of all, just seeing the centrality of it as creatures made for worship, redeemed also, that we would worship our God in truth. Seeing the centrality of it will begin to help us to seek to grow in that. But also getting to know God, getting to know more of Him. Paul goes on to speak there about desiring that I may know Him, Christ. The more we know Him, if we're heart circumcised, the more we know Him, the more we will respond to the revelation of our God in worship. But also, another aspect of our growth, another thing is to think about those things that kill your worship. What is it that hinders, mars, distorts your worship of the living God? We talked about it being rooted in love that's from the heart. So in many ways, it's those things that hinder, that mar, that choke the love of God in your life that would also hinder your worship. What were you doing this week? What were you doing last night as you looked ahead to even coming and gathering with God's people? Were you engaged in anything that would hinder your worship, that would kill the affections for God? Anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit would hinder our worship, because worship is by the Spirit of God, right? So if we look at Galatians 5, those things, the opposition there between the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the Spirit, anything that hinders, that grieves the Holy Spirit will hinder our worship. So watch out. You know, Paul was warning against false teachers. We need to be warned also against our enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil, anything that would come in to hinder this. Watch out. Look out. What are those things? And seek to remove them from your life. And in closing, Paul is making an assured affirmation here, isn't he? He's looking at believers and he's saying, we are this circumcision. It's an assured statement. We are this circumcision. And if you are, blessed be God. Because it's a circumcision not made with hands, not yours or anybody else's hands. God did that for you, believer. And so this is also reason for praise. Blessed be God that he has made me of the true circumcision, who worships God by the Spirit. And as sure as you have begun here to worship him in spirit and in truth, Paul again makes that assured statement in chapter 1, verse 6, that the God will bring the work that he has begun in you to completion. And so, one day, you and I, believer, we will be there in glory before the one true and living God, worshiping him with a worship that will be perfected, because we shall see him in Christ as he is. And our hearts and our affections shall be fully changed, fully transformed. And we shall serve, worship, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. God haste the day. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your grace that has made us your people, a true circumcision, that you have done a work that we could not do on our own, a work of grace. We thank you for sending your Son into this world to gain worshipers. And we thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that in time you came into our lives. Lord, I thank you that you found me and brought me to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would increase us. We pray that you would get glory from us, that we would live as worshipers of God by the Spirit. Help us, whether corporately, help us individually, to be worshipers by the Spirit. And Lord, we do pray for any hearing this were not of the true circumcision. Lord, we pray for your glory and for their good and for their joy. Oh Lord, bring them to yourself by your power, by your Spirit. Lord, bless these words to us and bless the rest of this Lord's day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.